Right, the first reading is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The second reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we have both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Excellent. Well, it's nice to hear good, robust discussion going on. And as I just walked down the aisle, I thought, wow, that is the most... When there's good discussion being had, good interaction, good exchanges, it's the most satisfying thing. When you sit down from opening up God's Word, there's nothing more encouraging than hearing people think, yeah, I've got stuff I want to think about and I've got good people who I want to do that with. And so I'm going to encourage you to keep doing that. And we finished up very briefly, and I just wanted to say one thing up front, and that was... I took a shortcut by taking us via the route of marriage, but I kind of want you to put that aside now. I think it is an amazing thing, isn't it? Like, just when you stop for a moment to think, at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, at the point where the sovereign Lord is making all the world in its vast array with all of its splendor, in all of its proportions and dimensions, as that magnificent cosmic universal work is taking place. How extraordinary that then, in all the tenderness of two little people, there's a marriage recorded. The scale is kind of off the charts, isn't it? You think, when there's all of this going on, Why are we being drawn down into what's so sort of human and mundane? And I would say, I think that is because what is so human and mundane at one level, and genuinely is actually the most extraordinary picture of something which is cosmic and universal and eternal, and that is the mystery of God's covenant relationship with his people. So... It affords an enormous amount of dignity, doesn't it? Every little tender expression of husband and wife shines with the light of something far greater and far bigger, far beyond what they've got. Yeah? And so, having said that, I want you as best as you can, and I'm going to try as hard as I can. I might not be on speaking terms to my wife if we keep going this way. I'm going to try and put the analogy aside, you know, the marriage aside. Do you remember at Sinai, the great covenant that God made with his people on the mountain? Remember this, Moses? Do you remember what they had to do in preparation for that day? Had to wash themselves, consecrate themselves, and abstain from sexual relations. That's exactly right. Because you are now going to experience what actually fulfills and actually surpasses, and that experience, you put that on hold. Yeah, there's, it's why Jesus says, in the age to come, there'll be neither marrying nor giving in marriage or receiving in marriage, because actually then the fulfillment will have come in the wedding of the Lamb and his bride. Then all of those little shadows and pictures of it will be swallowed up in it and will be dissolved and disappear in it. If you're thinking that you're going to catch up with your loved one, well, you will, but not as. Okay, let's dive on in then. We're going to think now about God and covenant. I want you to think about the gracious covenant, the nature of the gracious covenant. Covenants, by their nature, are gracious. That is what they're like. Of all the different things that could be said, we're going to just zoom in on about four things. We're going to first of all look at the covenant from God's part, which will be very instructive for us. It will be very, and it's the right order to go about it. We're going to think about the covenant from God's perspective, and then we're going to think about us, the covenant from our perspective as his covenant partners. So here we go, first of all. And again, just if you've got your green sheet there, that should be helpful. A covenant is, by definition, by nature, it is when two parties give themselves to one another, where two parties actually forge and seal a permanent, lasting, binding union together. That is the nature of what covenants are. And that in itself is by nature, it is gracious. That's what God, the personal, the true and living God would do, would reach into this world in order to seal a relationship with his people. That is a gracious act. And so there's a little mantra to God's covenants. Again, you can find it back in Sinai. These people will be for me a treasured possession. I'll be their God. Though all the world is mine, they will be for me, they will be my people. Treasured possession. And you can hear it there, can't you, in Jeremiah 31, where here the new covenant is foretold. And the new covenant will be the renewal, the new thing, which is of the same essence, such that, did you see there? Have a look at the end of verse 33. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And when you fast forward right through to the very end, to the point where that new covenant, which is inaugurated in Christ, is actually consummated at the end. There again, at that point, the Lord says, this is the climax and the culmination where I will be their God. They will be my people and I will be their God. A covenant is a gracious, it is a gracious salvation. The instrument of God's salvation, it's gracious because it is God giving himself to his people. Now that's what is happening. God himself giving himself, making himself for them, making himself accessible to them, available to them, drawing them into his fellowship, that they might know him and he as he knows them. It is a gracious relationship, a covenant. It's a very important thing, isn't it? Like here, this is telling you something about the God whom we know and the God whom we serve, the one who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes him different. Persons give themselves. They can only give themselves. They must only give themselves. Powers and forces are very different, aren't they? Powers and forces actually impose themselves. They are impersonal. The kind of what you find in other religions and other, you know, is both impersonal and depersonalizing, dehumanizing. But a covenant is a gracious relationship where two parties give themselves to one another, where the God of the world, of all the world, gives himself to us. For a person to impose themselves on another person is an awful thing. And for a person to be taken by force, it's a terrible thing. For people to be traded in, bought and sold in any way, it's an awful thing. But persons give themselves. They can give themselves. It's why it's so sad when you sit there at the dinner table and your teenager emerges from their bedroom, probably with their screen in their pocket, just to grunt. You're listening up the back there? I slipped that in especially for you. Because persons give themselves. They can only give themselves. Nobody can know about you unless you share and invite them in. It's a gracious thing. It's a gracious covenant that God makes with his people. Persons in covenant, they give themselves to us. And I want you to notice too, that's, you know, you can put the emphasis on the give. He gives himself, but you can also put the emphasis on he gives himself. Like that it's a gift makes it gracious. That it's him makes it all the more gracious. See, I love to, a wedding is a great day. And I love to say, you know, like when you're there at a wedding, you see there's these two young people, usually young, you know, pretty young and sort of sparky and bright, often people of good character with all the best intentions. They're often at that point in their life where they're probably going to be their most productive on every front. You know, you've got young people in the prime of their life. This is a fantastic thing. I love to say, just stop for a moment and think that even if all they said to one another was, "Or I'll give you the next 7 years. We'll cut a deal. You'll get the next 7 years." Imagine that. Imagine what, even at that point, think what they're offering. In 7 years, think how many hours of listening and comforting and consoling and holding and helping and shopping and cooking and cleaning and washing. Do you know, if you were to just do the GST on that, all those goods and services transacted, even if they said just 7 years, you'd think to yourself, that's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? But they don't say that. They say, "With all that I am and all that I have, I honour you." That's an awesome thing, isn't it? That's the gracious God, when he enters into covenant, he gives himself. He says, "I will be their God." The one who could just give rules and could just give direction, who's got awesome wisdom to live by, who can actually give practical aid and emotional succor, who can actually do all of those things. Even if he just broke it down and said, "You can have an extra dose of this, you can get an extra bit of this," that would be a magnificent thing. But this gracious God in covenant gives himself. Beautiful thing. And God gives himself in promise, again in pledge. You know, we're going to just take a moment to think about that for a moment, because that is a particular way, isn't it, to give yourself in promise, a particularly binding way to give yourself. It is a gracious thing to make a promise. Promises are only ever freely made. Contracts bargain and negotiate over the exchange of goods and services. But a promise is freely given. It's a gracious act. You choose to do it of your own free will, with consent, as we were thinking about. And God promises himself to us. He gives himself, and he gives himself in promise. This is part of the gracious nature of our God and of the covenant that he cuts. Everyone else in life, it's interesting, isn't it? Everyone else in life, just about everything else in life, It deals with you according to your circumstances and according to your merits. You know, when you think about all the other relationships that you have, some of them are formalised, aren't they? If you've got a lease agreement on your car or a tenancy agreement, you have, some of them all carefully formalised in that way. But just about everything else is just a contract around quid pro quo. You do this and I do this. There's not a promise of self attached in it. But actually that's what a covenant does. It promises yourself, your love in permanence, in perpetuity, going on forever. Perhaps for you little people, you know, up the back there, but you think about, not just you, all of us, life throws you together with certain people, doesn't it? You know, I thought I chose my best mate growing up, Michelangelo. If I told you about Michelangelo, anyway, I won't tell you about him now. But that's just because the part of the world that I lived in, I would never have met a Michelangelo if I'd grown up in, where was it, Albury? Oh, no, I would have in Albury, wouldn't I? That's pretty, sorry. Anyway, do you know, if I'd have grown up somewhere else, yeah, that he was the kid next door, that's what threw us together. But a promise actually makes a relationship transcend the circumstances. You wait till you have your first, you know, work farewell or your first school reunion. Your 20-year school reunion, 25-year. You know, you wait till you get to that point. Do you know what people will say? Oh, we really should do this. You know, we should do this all the time. Oh, it's just so good to see. Takes you back, you know, that kind of thing. Work farewell. Gone but not forgotten. You know, we're going to keep in touch, aren't we? No. Are you going to promise that? Because actually, it's the promise that takes it beyond the circumstances. Everything else, we just deal with people on their merits. But actually, God makes a commitment of himself in promise and in pledge to us. And that means real commitment. You know, he says, I will be their God. They will be my people. That's the nature, that's the bedrock nature of the covenant that unites the two together. See, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, if you stop and think about this for a moment, the very first time you hear that, you react against that. You know, as you read your way through the scriptures, there'll be times when it says, and the Lord remembered his covenant. And so he looked with favour on his people and he reached out his hand and he saved his people. Because he remembered the promise that he'd made. The pact that he'd entered into. He was committed to them. Even though they were wayward, gone their own way and doing their own thing, at some point when they cry out to him, he remembers his promise. And for that reason, he acts. See, when you first hear that a person loves you because of promise, because of a free promise that they've made to you, a pledge that they've given to you, when you first hear that, you think, I'm not sure that that's really what I want. Isn't it? You know, if you think honestly about it, when you say to somebody, tell me again why you love me. Tell me again. What do you want to hear at that point? You know, it's Valentine's Day. Come on, love, tell me again why, you know. Oh, because you're funny. And you're clever. And you're good looking. And you're fun-loving and you know, that's what you want. And you're irresistible and I don't feel like I could do without you. You know, if somebody says, oh, because I'm committed to it. Because I made a promise and I gave him a pledge and maybe don't tell me again why you love me. But actually promised love is gracious love. In a way that though you, when you hear it, you don't think it. The reason we don't think it is because we're actually just so, we by nature we're so preoccupied with ourselves, so consumed with ourselves, that we actually think, I'd like it to be about me. But when you find out that it's not just about your particularities, it's not just about the circumstances, the particular things about you, what you've got going for you at the time, it is actually the most liberating thing to know that God's love is promised to us. Do you know, there's a poem, I love to, I'm just going to read you the line. The whole poem's actually not that good. It's by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Heard of the Brownings? Yep. She's the husband of, anyway, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and she has this great poem. It follows a kind of Shakespearean style where, you know, often you'd think about your lover and you'd go through their eyes and their lips and the rose in their cheeks and, you know, you say all this sort of stuff. And she goes through and she does the exact opposite and she says, if you are going to love me for any reason, let it be for naught's sake except love only. If your love for me is actually just about some part of me or some aspect of me in particular, I will never be secure in your love. Because what you get now, I don't know that I'll be able to maintain. The jokes you find funny now, will you find them funny when you've heard them for the eighth time and the ninth, and all the stories that he tells? You know, that anything about me actually could be changed and could be changed. If you take pity on me, I might actually so respond to your love and interest and care that I don't need to be pitied anymore. Then what will happen to us? This is exactly what she says. To know that you are the focus of somebody's promised love is that a love that transcends the circumstances, That is actually the most liberating thing that you can experience in all of life. That there is nothing like promised love. And that's the nature of God's covenant. It's based on his promised love. Just imagine, you've got to stop and think to yourself what the opposites are. Imagine you were left to go through life trying to work out from your circumstances, from your own view and analysis of yourself and where you find yourself and what's happening to you and what's going on for you. Imagine you had to try and work out from that whether or not God loved you. Like that, can you imagine what that would do? How that exercise, just stop and think. You've got to try and work out how God feels about you from your circumstances, from the particularities of your life. What a terribly demoralizing, bemusing, perplexing, mystifying prospect that would be. There's a fantastic ancient proverb, and I won't give you Chinese proverbs, I won't give you the whole thing, but the last son comes, and there's a family, and the last son, because he's the last son, he gets this scrubby little plot right out the back. Because of course the first son gets the best, and you know, once you're down to the seventh or the eighth son, that's your little patch there. It won't grow much, but it's yours. See you later. And so all the locals come and they say to him, oh, so sorry, so sad. Obviously the gods are against you. They're not happy with you. You know, they're not in favor, da da da, and blah, blah, blah. You know, and he sits there moaning, bemoaning his lot until a fire breaks out and scorches up all of the rest of the plot and all the other paddocks except his. And all the locals return and say, ah, the gods must really be with you. You are very lucky because now you're the only person with a paddock that's producing anything, and so supply and demand, and, you know, you're going to make a motzer out of all of your older brothers, etc., blah, blah, blah. The war breaks out, you know. He's the youngest brother. War breaks out. They all go, and he's left behind because he's not considered big enough, strong enough, old enough, etc., da-da-da, blah, blah, blah. And they all come and say to him, oh, shame, you know, the gods obviously don't think much of you, not happy with you, not, you know, you're, until they all get wiped out in war. And then they come back to him and they say, lucky you, gods are obviously very happy with not your older brothers. They're all gone now. And this could go on, couldn't it? Go on and on and on. How are you going to work out actually how God feels about you? How God relates to you? You know, there's the old thing, it's what lovers used to do. They'd sit there with, yeah, you know what I'm about to do, don't you? With a leaf, with a flower, and they go by the petals. He loves me, he loves me not. You know, in one sense, that is what you'd be left with. Promised love. A God who gives himself in promised love, he does that. And his, what he promises You know, when you promise your love, you actually bind yourself, don't you? You do. You bind yourself to loving that person. You give up certain freedom. But the freedom doesn't just kind of evaporate into the air. Actually, that freedom becomes your gift of freedom to the other person. Because they now know, they now can bank on trust, secure, rest in a love that's been committed to them. For no other reason, not because of the circumstance, independent of the circumstance, one that transcends the circumstances, because of the promise and the pledge that God's made. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, what could ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Well, plenty of things will give it a try, won't they? Any covenant relationship that you're in, the circumstances of life, can actually undermine it, work away at it. If you allow them to come between you, if you start to focus, that they actually can have a terribly detrimental effect. And here, the Apostle Paul, when he makes this kind of great claim, you know, he's not saying, well, nothing at all. Nothing could have a crack at it. Do you remember, in fact, he has a list, doesn't he, of the things that could. Life and death. You wait till you experience death at close quarters. The present and the future, the kind of worries of this life, the hardships of the present and the anxieties and the concerns for the future, wait till you get gripped by something like that. And the power of those things actually to undermine our understanding and our appreciation of God's love, it takes this covenant, the love that God worked in Christ, that he promised and pledged, that he gave himself in the sending of his son and in the blood of his son. It takes that to actually assure us that none of those other things ultimately can undermine, derail our relationship with him. And because of that, it seals a future. We'll push on a little bit here. But did you see there in Ephesians chapter 2? Did you hear just a lovely little, this is the flip side. Did you see there? He says, "Do you remember what life was like for you when you didn't know Christ? Before Christ came into this world, died for you, called you, pledged himself to you, came as the pledge of God's love. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in verse 11." You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope. And you were without God in the world. You know, such a sad picture, isn't it? Until God came and bound himself to you in love by solemn promise in the covenant that he made through Christ, you were without him and without hope. To be without hope, to be without God, what could be worse? To be without hope is bad enough. You know, when you've given up hope on something, or even something that you so longed for, wanted, still perhaps desperate, when you actually give up hope, that is the most crushing blow, isn't it? You know, Dante's Inferno, as he pictured hell, of kind of worst possible state that anybody can enter into, has up above on the arch above it, as you enter into it, it says, "Abandon all hope here. There's nothing. There's no comeback. There's nothing beyond this. You will not come back from this one." Third thing. He gives himself to us in forgiveness. In forgiveness. This is, again, do you know, I don't want to skip over this one. Did you hear there, even the way in which it's foretold the new covenant in Jeremiah, it majors on the forgiveness. You get to the very end of that beautiful poetic stanza, Jeremiah chapter 31, you get to the end, verse 34, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." You know, this is actually at the heart, isn't it? When you think about what actually can really undermine a covenant relationship, what can do it? Well, it's the faithlessness of breaking it, of not keeping it. It's the person who actually goes against it. Again, that's the nature of a covenant relationship. It involves two parties who choose and commit and obligations both ways. And so when one party actually lets themselves and their part, the bargain down, then what actually happens to that covenant? To break faith, faithfulness is the currency, as we were talking before. Faithfulness is the currency of a covenant relationship. When that gets broken or abandoned or whittled away and traded on and broke, then what's left for the relationship? Somehow that relationship needs to be restored. So again, just think for a moment. Imagine you lived in a world where there were no shonky deals, where there were no frauds, where there were no people who said one thing and did another. Imagine that. Imagine you lived in a world where a person's word was their bond. Whatever they said, they committed to, they did. Who's studying law? Gone. You'd be well out of a job, wouldn't you? Yeah, it's actually when we do the wrong thing. It's actually when we break faith. It's actually when we go against our promises. When we fail to trust in the other person to keep their promise. It's actually at that point that things break down. And so this gracious God, in his covenant dealings, promises forgiveness as part of it. Yeah, it was always there in the old covenant, wasn't it? In the old covenants. You know, God actually built into them with their whole cultic setup, with their priests in the temple, with the sacrifices that they made. He actually built into that a way in which they could make atonement for their sins, for their faithlessness, for their waywardness. This is part of the gracious nature, the blood of bulls and goats. Time and time again, the priests making the same sacrifices in order to atone for their sins, in order to bring about forgiveness and a new start and a clean slate. But of course, ultimately in the new covenant, God sends his own son to be the ultimate priest and the ultimate sacrifice in order to bring us the ultimate forgiveness. Not a forgiveness, the grounds for which, the cause for which need constantly be to be repeated. Do you see, even, this is the nature of, in the Old Testament, the fact that you had to just keep doing this, actually subtly said to people, is it working? Is it working? Has it worked this time? Is that enough? Do I need to do more? But God built into the new covenant, the gracious covenant that he built into it a forgiveness. I'll forgive them their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. You know, just stop and think about the liberating power of forgiveness. In one sense, this is the kind of sting. This is the oomph of promised love. That actually, even when you do the wrong thing, you can turn back to that person with an apology, with repentance, turning away, that you can turn back to them and know that they will love you and know that they are committed to you. That is part of the best bit, isn't it, of promised love. That commitment to forgive us our sins. Do you know, when you think about church culture, very few things actually divide the different traditions within the kind of broader Christian than this understanding of forgiveness. Any other religion will have you consistently working away in order to try and ensure that you really have been forgiven. They'll have you groveling, they'll have you, going back over the same thing over and over again. You'll never actually really be sure. But God in his grace, through this new covenant, actually gave us the assurance of sins forgiven with permanence and a slate wiped clean. To know the power of actually being forgiven, the blessedness of the one who's been forgiven, what can compare? You know, last point and then just a few quick applications, sorry. Um, God gives himself in this new covenant in spirit too. He gives himself in promise, in forgiveness, and in spirit. Again, this is not to say that the Spirit was not at work in the Old Testament. He was, and in lots of different little ways with particular leaders and gifting people for particular tasks. But God now has poured out his Spirit on his people, on all of his people. And given his Spirit in such a way that the Spirit comes and indwells us as a deposit that guarantees our future. He is the internalizing presence of God. You know, again, just to think back to the marriage analogy, there is a one flesh union that is just of this world. It's intimate, it's total, but it's temporary. This is the spiritual, the eternal equivalent. He indwells us by his Spirit. His presence takes over us and inhabits us. With all the same kind of union and intimacy entailed. Second thing too, that the Spirit then internalizes God's law. He'll write his law on our hearts. The Spirit will actually move us and incline us to obey. So do you remember, again, whenever a covenant breaks down, it's because one party fails to keep up their end of the bargain. Here in this new covenant, by the gift of God's Spirit, by that gracious work, God actually helps us to hold up our end of the bargain. You know, here is the one, we could have said the same of the Son. He sent his Son to be perfect humankind, to be the true fulfillment of Israel, the nation of Israel. In every way, Jesus actually, he was born under the law, under all of the obligations that fell to God's people. He was born under that in order to redeem those under the law, in order to fulfill that for them and remove the curse. He was in every way the new Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, the true Israel, the true priest, the true temple, the true king, true prophet, in every category. He sent his Son to do that, and then his Spirit to help us in the keeping up of our end, to move us inwardly so that it would no longer just be the law outside of us, but actually the Spirit within us, helping us to keep our part. Okay. I just want to, very quickly, let's just stop and think. Here is a gracious covenant. This is the nature of God's salvation. He's designed it this way, and for what reason? Again, we could stop and, pick on lots of different things. I'll just pick on one for the time being. We could go intimacy, we could. Actually, God expects and wants intimacy of the kind between husband and wife. He wants to be husband to us, that we might be wife to him, that he expects that kind of intimacy. And totality, that's the nature of a covenant, that he would indwell us and that we might live in him and he in us. I want to just go to the last one, though, and that is assurance. This covenant actually gives and breeds assurance. That's the Christian word, security. That means clarity of knowing exactly where you stand. That's the first thing with assurance. You have absolute clarity. It's been spelled out in no uncertain terms. I will be their God. They will be my people. I'll forgive them their sins. Remember, to have that level of clarity brings assurance to our relationship with him. Like I said, every other religion will have you keep peddling more stuff, trying, busting more moves, trying again, doing it over again. Maybe you didn't do it right that time. Maybe you need to do more. They'll have you working disciplines and, all manner of things. This sort of legal transaction kind of view. This covenant brings clarity to where you stand. Again, let's put aside marriage for a moment. Think about pre-marriage. Think about dating. Do you remember what that was like? Well, do you? That could be. I'm looking at you up the back. When you don't know where you stand. How easy is it to say to somebody else, I love you? How easy is it to just hang that one out there, the elbow? When you don't know what could come back, they might say, how nice. I can half appreciate why. And when you're not sure, you never know how much to give of yourself, do you? You don't really know when you're not sure what will come back. It's particularly the case in forgiveness, as we just thought about a moment ago. If you're not sure what kind of response, it's very hard to go freely and openly and honestly and say to someone, I really messed up there. Because they could say to you, yes, you did. And here's how you're going to pay for it. You know, this brings absolute clarity. The covenant is there to bring that kind of clarity to the nature of our relationship with God, the basis of it, the operation of it. I would say, I shouldn't say this actually because I'll set myself off. But I had a fantastic relationship with my dad. He was a slightly eccentric man, but he was a good man. He was a good man. Obviously, like so many adolescents on the way through, we had our little, you know, troubles that I caused, basically. Yeah. But he died too early for me to be able to revisit them with him. I hate this. So, as he was dying, I wrote out about 7 different things and read them to him. And at one point, he just put his hand on my arm and he said, we're all right, aren't we, mate? I thought, oh, don't say that. Don't say that. You know that we are. To think at the end, I should have dealt with this. I should have said this. We should have, you know, when a covenant breaks down, there needs to be a renewal. Anyway, clarity. The second thing is confidence. Absolute confidence. Something that keeps you going. Something that sustains you. Something that brings permanence and hope. You know, in one sense, that is exactly what the sacrament is there to do. The sign, the outward sign of God's covenant with us is there to keep us trusting in the very thing that God has done to bind us and to unite us to himself. Every time we do that, it's a little means of grace. It's a little expression of our faith and a taking hold of that promise, a reminder of God's good, assurance of God's goodness that actually sustains us, that keeps central what actually is central from God's point of view, what actually makes us his people. It's so important. It brings absolute security. Do you know, so many things will try to undermine this. We'll try to come in and pick away at it. And sometimes it's not just by subtraction. Sometimes it's not just a foreign party. So we're going to think a little bit about our response a little bit later on. We've touched on exclusivity. We've labored a little bit the kind of religiosity. But sometimes what actually tries to do it is something in addition to what God's done. So God actually signed and sealed his covenant in the blood of his own son so that we might know we live because of him. We're his because we've been united with Christ in his death. And if we've been united with him in his death, we'll most certainly be united with him in his resurrection. That is the nature of the covenant. He made it, he swore it by 2 things, by an oath. He made that promise more sure for us. The one who cannot lie kind of pledged it in the most. He held nothing back. He gave his whole self in sending his son and then pouring out his spirit. Now, sometimes actually the thing that will undermine it is something that tries to add to it. I'm going to finish with this one little story because I think it's an absolute gem. You know Spurgeon? He wrote in, this is his story, this is his thing. He said, I want you to suppose one day an angel came to me and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I've got a message for you. He said, how would you react? He said, I would tell that angel, no, thank you. You better keep that to yourself. The angel looked and said, Mr. Spurgeon, are you for real? You've got the chance to get a personalised message from an angel. I've been in the presence of the Lord. Mr. Spurgeon says, no, I said to him, please don't. Please don't. I'm not interested. The angel pressed him again. He said, all right, do what you need to do. You've got a duty to discharge, you tell me, but, you know that I wasn't really up for it. The angel says, I snuck into the very throne room and I looked in the book of the Lamb and I saw your name there. How do you reckon you'd hear that? An angel from the Lord comes and tells you. Spurgeon says, you've just done me a great disservice. Because up until I heard this angelic word and vision from you of what you'd... all of my trust was in the covenant that God made in the blood of his son. All of my assurance and security was that God had actually reached out to me and gave himself for me in the giving of his son. You've now come and complicated that and suggested that actually somewhere else, something extra, some greater security be found. I wish I never heard it, Spurgeon said, because you're actually taking from me what God has done for me. In the sending of his son, in the pouring out of his spirit, in the covenant, the new covenant of forgiveness written in Christ's blood, what more could he do for us than he has done? What more could he say than to us as he has said? This is for our eternal assurance and security. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Please, Lord, help us. Help us as we explore this subject to understand the nature of your covenant better, that all of its benefits and blessings we might share in richly. For the way in which you have reached out to us and united us, yourself to us, that you might be our God and we your people. Please, Lord, help us in this. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.